How are y'all doing? On this beautiful Palm Sunday, the weather looks nice outside, it's gorgeous. Excited to bring the word today. This is not going to be your typical Palm Sunday message, okay? Why is that? It's because we're going through Genesis, and typically you're not talking about Noah on Palm Sunday. But we're going to be talking about Noah. Trust me, it does have something to do with Palm Sunday. So we're going to start off just by kind of reviewing where we are in the world that we find ourselves in. And this is Noah's world, right? So what was Noah's world like? So in Genesis 6, and I read this last week, it's in verse 1, it starts out by saying, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So what we have is we've got, goodness, my thing just jumped out. I love technology, don't you? Okay, what you have is you've got this world in which everybody is kind of doing what they want to do. They're not following God. They are all over the place. And not only that, but we have these sons of God. So in what are those sons of God? What are we talking about here when we're looking at this? I have really got to find my notes. They just popped off of my screen for some reason. I do not know why. Let me find them really quickly. I'm so sorry. We have a lot of technical glitches this morning. I do not know why this is happening on our nice Palm Sunday. But I should. That's week 8. Yes. Okay, here we go. I don't know why that's happening. Woo. Okay, so again, I apologize. We're going to get this right. That will help me greatly. This is wonderful. Okay, don't want to edit it. Nope. Just want to see it. Okay, we're just going to have to leave it this way. Okay, so again, something happened to my my PowerPoints where they're not showing up the right way, but I can still see them in some way. Okay, so again, we have these sons of God. Who are these sons of God? And what are we looking at here? Because there's a couple different options, and throughout history, we have looked at these sons of God differently, and at different times, people have said different things about who they are. Is it that important? Well, I like talking about these things because people generally like to skip over these things, and maybe you miss some of the ramifications of what's really happening in this world. So, what does the Bible say about the sons of God? They could be either three things. Okay, the actual word Ben Elohim is literally sons of God. Okay, that's what Ben means. When you look at a Hebrew name, it's like Ben something. If you ever seen Ben Hur, that was the son of Hur. Okay, so what are the three possibilities that we see in history? We see fallen angels, okay, that these sons of God were literally fallen angels that had come down to the world, and they are actually marrying women. We actually have number two, which is fallen angels, which would be fallen angels that have then possessed a man. Okay, so they're actually using a physical body of a man to go, you know, marry women and to have children with them. And then number three, you have this concept of that they are the sons of Seth. Okay, so when you look at scripture, which one of these things do I think? First of all, I can kind of narrowly look at some other scriptures and say it can't be some of these things. When I look at sons of Seth, that's actually kind of a more recent thing. And when I say recent, I mean like third century AD. So in the third century AD, which is not so recent from now, but in terms of when they're talking about the flood, that's pretty recent. Okay, basically there were some philosophers that said, we can't really get down with this whole fallen angel thing. It's a little too
weird. Okay? Now, when people start saying that about the Bible, it's too weird to believe, then I start thinking, well, there's a lot of other things about the Bible that could be weird, right? Like next week, you know, we're talking about Jesus raising from the dead. That could be too weird too. So where are you drawing your line here, okay? We have other things in the Bible where it talks about angels coming down and interacting with man, right? We have Jacob wrestling with an angel, right? Or wrestling with the Lord. What is this looking like? So again, when I see fallen angels, that doesn't bother me so much. But there's some other scriptures that we can look at. First of all, in 2 Peter 2, it says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So here we have this verse talking about angels being cast into hell, okay, and it's being kind of conjoined with this idea of Noah and the ancient world. So where in the Bible does it talk about these angels being cast into hell being reserved for judgment? Well, if it's not here in Genesis 6, where is it exactly? Because Satan isn't cast into the abyss until later, right? So what's going on with these angels? And then later, if you look in Titus chapter 1, it talks a little bit more about angels. And it says in chapter 6, in Titus 1, 6, it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds unto under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh." So here he's talking about angels who acted like they did in Sodom and Gomorrah and went after strange flesh, and there's gross immorality. What is he talking about here? I mean, and these angels are already in eternal bonds in darkness. Okay, these aren't demons walking around in the world. This isn't what we typically think about. But when you look, there's a tradition in the Bible that we see that talks about the fact that God judged these fallen angels, okay, who decided to make men or women their wives before the flood, and that they were also judged. And according to Titus, it looks like they were judged pretty harshly. They said, "Okay, listen, this is your time, because you've done this, I'm going to send you go ahead into hell," right? That's where you're going to spend your days. You're not going to walk around here anymore, right? So whatever we have, I traditionally, when you look at Son of God and wherever it comes up in the scriptures, it's talking about angels. Several times in the scripture it says sons of God, and then it's talking about angels. So what about this sons of Seth thing? That doesn't even make sense to me either, because there weren't a whole lot of godly people on the earth at that time. Literally in the lineage, we talked about this last week, there was only a few people that actually served God. So when he's talking about the sons of God, you know, marrying the daughters of, you know, the world or man, who is he talking about? So I don't really see anything there. So there had to have been something supernatural going on that was very offensive to God, to the point where he's like, this is bad. We got to start over again. And what I think was happening was, in some way, either possessing humans or whatever, we see these angels coming down, having families and having offspring with women. Okay, and this is creating a whole seed of people that is corrupt in the world. And you don't think that had an effect on the world? Okay. You know, we see some ancient legends about these God/human people all throughout cultures, all over. You know, Gilgamesh is a famous one. That comes up in the flood story of the Mesopotamians, I think. Okay? He was a God man who had extreme powers. So what we have here is you have Satan coming and trying to corrupt what God made. Right? And I think in the flood, he put an end to it. God was like, nope, that's not going to happen again. You're going, you know, he took those people, all those angels or those fallen angels, and he sent them to hell. And the angels probably looked at that and said, well, let's not make that mistake again. Okay, God won't let us go that far. But when you look at this, you know, God is a merciful God. He gave them 120 years to straighten up. 120 years to straighten up. He didn't just say, I'm going to destroy the world. He said, man's days are going to be limited to 120 years. Okay, for 120 years, what do we have? We have, for a large part of that, we've got, you know, Noah building an ark. You know, what do you think Noah was saying while he was building that ark? You think he was just sitting there like building the ark saying, oh yeah, this is something I'm doing in my spare time? No, what is he saying? He's saying, God's going to destroy the world. So he's taking this corrupt world that is completely corrupted by Satan and the evilness of man, and you have God giving them time to repent. But of course, we don't see that, do we? Okay, that's the kind of God we serve, though. He has grace. He wants us to repent. He wants us to come back to him. That's his aim. But over and over again, people look at God and say, no, it's not my time. So in Genesis 6, 4, we get these Nephilim, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. But the Nephilim, there's a lot of arguments about what the Nephilim are, okay? Again, depending on what you think the sons of God are, would determine on what you think the Nephilim are. There are actually people in today's culture that have come up with aliens, which I completely do not believe. Okay, I think that's, for some reason, easier to believe than angels. I'm not really sure how we got to that point in our society where it's easier to believe in aliens than angels. So you have these Nephilim. According to this verse, it says, the Nephilim were on earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. For whatever we do know about the Nephilim, we do know that they were mighty men and that they had some great deeds associated with them. And when I say great deeds, I don't mean godly deeds. I mean, if the world looked at them, they thought they were mighty men. Maybe they were rulers. Maybe they, did great works like Hercules and things like that. But those are people they're telling stories about, and they look back and say, well, those were Nephilim, right? Now, whether or not those were the children of angels, it's up for debate. But we know they appear later. They appear later in Joshua, and later in Deuteronomy, and in other places of the Bible. So, who were these Nephilim? If you look at Numbers 13:32, it says, the land through which we have gone in spying. So let me set this up real quick. So these are the spies that had gone into the new land, and they were checking it out to see what it was like. Okay, and when they come back, they're a little shell-shocked. They're like, whoa, this is scary. It says, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sights. So when they talk about, the Bible talks about the Nephilim, talks about these people, and then the Israelites later, when they're taking the promised land, they go in and they start comparing people and saying, well, these are the Nephilim. That doesn't mean they're the Nephilim. It just means when they saw those things, they're like, that's a Nephilim, okay? Now, the reason I don't think they were really Nephilim is because I think they were destroyed in the flood, okay? When the flood came, God wiped out everybody. That's what it says. God said that. That was the promise. I don't think the Nephilim survived the flood. But I think whatever they saw was something that reminded them of the Nephilim, and they labeled it a Nephilim. We do that in our own age, right? When we see something, we like to, like, you know, say, well, that's this thing, but it's not really actually that thing. We just label it that way. So that's what the spies were saying. And these sons of Anak were actually large people. They were giants. And then from this lineage, we have Goliath. And everybody remembers Goliath, right? Okay, well, these were the people that the Israelites were saying, well, those must be the Nephilim. Okay, but none of those Israelites were actually before the flood. They don't know what the Nephilim really were, right? So whatever they were strong. They were huge beings. The King James Bible actually translates this as giants, okay? Although the actual word Nephilim doesn't mean that. It says fallen ones. So again, that points back to these are somehow attributed to fallen angels. Okay, so what we do know, there's some choices. They could be supernatural children of fallen angels and women who naturally were mighty men. They could be supernatural children of possessed men and women. In other words, that demons came down, possessed men, and then they had children with them. Somehow that made them stronger. Or they could be naturally strong and brave heroes that existed while the sons of God were marrying women. This is another interpretation of this, that the Nephilim weren't even part of that, but that they were just existing before and after this period where the demons were coming down and having children with women. So that, those are some different options of what they were. But we do realize this, that this world that they were in was horrible. I mean, you've got literally demons creating families, demons really ruling the world and everything that they're doing, and man turned from God to the point where there was nobody righteous. Nobody righteous except for Noah, right? So, evil was multiplying. Demons had tainted the human bloodline, possibly. Murder and war were commonplace. And 8 people had found favor with God. This is the world of Noah. Okay? So God is an emotional being. I'm not sure if you realize that. But God has emotions just like we do. He made us after His own image. God has sadness. You know, when He looks at this world and He's looking down at this world, what is He thinking in His head? He's thinking, this could have been so much better. But instead, we have a world where people are hurting each other. They're causing each other pain over and over and over again. They're killing each other. You know, war is just natural part of what they do. This is not what God wanted. And when He looks at this, it does not please Him. It says in Genesis 6:5, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, the Lord was sorry He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Again, we have a God of compassion. Think about a world full of Hitlers who are just thinking about themselves, who are just trying to gain power, who are hurting anybody in their way, who are murdering those people that offend them. They say bad things about, you know, oh, you insulted me, let me kill you. This is the kind of world that Noah was in. And when God looked at that, it grieves His heart. And guys, a lot of people, you know, you look at this, and the Bible even says it's sorry. And this isn't a sorry like, oh, I made a mistake, okay? That's not God. He's not making a mistake. No. This is sorry as in when your kid does something and it hurts them, and you're like, oh, I'm sorry. It's like, it's sorrow welling up in his heart at what he's looking at and how far it is from what he meant it to be. What he wanted it to be. What he set it up to be like. We talked about how perfect the garden was, right? Instead, he looks down and he sees this. God changes course as it relates to man. That's the only change that happened. As it relates to man, he changes course. It's not he's changing his mind. It's just the way he's relating to man is now going to be different. He grieved the effects of evil and the death that it brought to his creation, knowing that man, what man was originally meant for, to be his image. And this is his image on earth. Wow. Genesis 6, 7, it says, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animal to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made him. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Thank the Lord. Okay? That Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. "These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And listen, that doesn't mean Noah was perfect. It does not mean he did everything right. But in the face of the world that he lived in, he tried to follow God. That's where we need to be living, isn't it? In the face of the world that we live in, we need to be trying to follow God like Noah. Hebrews 11, this is the heroes of the faith. Verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." See, he had faith in God. That's where his righteousness came from. And again, that flows through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for that faith, just like he did Abraham and everybody else but after him. It was because he had faith in the right thing. Not in his own power, you know, not in his own city, not in his own kingdom. No, his faith was in God. And he did that in the worst circumstances you can possibly imagine. Just imagine him trying to protect his family and all that. Ever felt like you just want to protect your family? This is Noah, but it's the worst time possibly imaginable. So, verse 11, it goes on to say, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." So this is God's proclamation. I'm done. I'm not gonna stand for evil anymore. I'm gonna wipe it out, and we're gonna start clean. Because see, listen, that's the thing that we need to know about God. He doesn't stand for evil. Right? He can be patient with it, but there's going to be a point where he's no longer going to be patient with that evil. There's going to be a point where he says, I'm not going to let people hurt each other anymore. I'm not going to let all that sorrow, all that stuff happen anymore. I'm going to end it. Thank you, Jesus, that he ends evil. And I want to remind you guys that God will again come to the point where he will no longer tolerate sin. It's not just during the flood that this is going to happen. Matthew 24, verse 37 says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Just like the days of Noah. Right? So just imagine how bad it was then. It's coming. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." He's not going to put up with it forever. And he's told us this. He sent prophets. He sent Jesus to tell us it's going to end. He's going to put an end to the suffering, an end to the sickness, an end to the hate, an end to the war. All the craziness that you see, Jesus Christ will end it when he comes back. It is a given. It is a promise. God will again rescue his people and bring judgment on the unrighteous. Matthew 24, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." And all those people who were so concerned about angels being mentioned in the Bible that day, they're going to seem really silly, right? Because when Jesus comes again, we're going to know it. He's going to come in power. He's going to come in victory. And he's going to put an end to all that suffering. Thank you, Jesus. So Genesis 6, this is what he tells Noah. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you should make it." I want you to just think about this, okay? And the length of the ark is 300 cubits. That's like between 450 and 500 feet long. This room, I think, to the balcony is like 70, I think. That's large. I'm just thinking, if I was Noah, I'd be sitting there going, "Huh?" That's a big ark. Okay, its breadth 50 cubits. Okay, I think that's about 85 feet wide. 80 feet wide, somewhere in there. Again, this room, that's like half the size of this room, width-wise. And its height, 30 cubits. This room is 22 feet. So about more than twice the size of this room, okay, when you think about height. And again, I'm just sitting there thinking Noah going, "Oh, man, that's a big ark. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." So you've got these three decks. When you look at the ark and a picture of it, I think it's up here. Rob, there you go. So 510 feet, 85 feet wide, 51 feet tall. I think you can put 450 semi-trailers in that cubic volume, 120,000 sheep, you know, 1,880 cubic feet. Now, if you're ever curious what this looked like, they've actually built one. You can go to Kentucky and you can go look at the ark experiment thing out there. They built a huge life-size recreation of this, and it is massive. So that's the picture. Look at those people. Now, this is what Noah was thinking in his head. He's like, "That's big." Okay? So, you think about that. Does God ever ask us to do something that seems big to us? Right? Yeah. A lot of times he'll ask us to do something that seems like a mountain. And what does the Bible say about mountains? That if we have faith, that we can move those mountains. So I have no doubt that God supernaturally helped Noah build this thing. But do you know who wasn't helping build this thing? The people who were being destroyed. You know, in all that time, and it says Noah was preaching. That's what Peter says. He was preaching during that time. He's like, "God's going to destroy the world. God's going to destroy the world." And they're looking at this boat going, "You crazy." Okay? But you know what? Noah continued anyway. Why? Because he was a man of faith. He knew if God said something, it's going to happen. And what has God said now that we know that's going to happen? Is that Jesus is going to return again and put this all right. And that those people who don't follow him, they're going to die. Genesis 6 says, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under the heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." That includes those Nephilim, right? That includes those demons that were down here making families. It's like, all that perishes. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for the food, and you, for you and for them." So, how does that all fit on the ark? Because I know there's a lot of people thinking there's too many animals in the world to fit on the ark. But you got to look back at the thing. God is commanding them to bring in two of every kind, okay? So what is a kind? When you look at a kind, like you see right here, this is the feline, you know, family. We call them families in science, I think. That's the closest thing we have to them. But they are common ancestry, right? So you didn't have to bring in a lion and a tiger and a panther and a little house cat. No, you just had to bring in something that was the ancestor of these. Okay? And then God has in our genetics the ability to adapt, right? And to, go to an environment and change and create new species from that family ancestor. Okay, we have the same thing with dogs. When you look at dogs, there's a lot of dog things out there, like wolves and hyenas. Look, even the little raccoon thing kind of comes from the dog family, right? So this is what we have, and they say there's probably between about 32,000 different, you know, animals. Can that fit on this big, huge boat? Yeah, it can. They've done it, okay? they built one, okay? They're just to prove it. But yeah, when God said this was enough, it was enough. And God created and brought those animals into the ark. Okay, and the most miraculous thing about this is Genesis 6, you know, the last verse there, it just says, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Can we say the same thing about our life? When God asks us to do things that don't make sense. When God asks us to stand against the world. And what the world is saying is right. And we know that's not right because this is what God says. Because Noah just did it. I don't hear him complaining. I don't hear him going before God and saying, "It's too big. Nuh-uh. Now where am I going to get that wood?" No. You see him going and doing it because he has faith in God. And why does he have that kind of faith? Because he walked with God for 500 years before that. Don't miss that. See, God may call you to do something that's just amazing, like building the ark. We are all in our egos, right? Wanting to make a huge change in the world, right? We grow up, our parents are saying, "You're going to do great things," you know? But God may not. Maybe the great thing that you're going to do is raise your kids. Maybe the great thing that you're going to do is, you know, just spread seeds that God's going to water and bring forth things that we can't even see in our lifetime. But you know, the start of those great things is always going to be walking with God. Consistently. Not just when you feel like it. Not off and on and off and on. It's like, "Oh man, I'm going through this season. I don't need church. This is a season. I'm just going to, you know, I don't need God during this season." And then you get down on your luck and you're like, "I'm going back to church." So you want to do great things for God. God will do great things through you, but you won't see half of them. Okay? You walk with God. You stay consistent, just like Noah did. And because of that consistency, when God came and asked him to build the ark, he said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Right? Okay, let me talk. I'm wrapping up here. I'm sorry. There's a lot. Let me tell you about the ark that Christ built for us. See, we're talking about Palm Sunday. What does that represent? It really represents the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth. Right? This last week, before his crucifixion, he had pretty much, the whole time during his ministry, he's going around, he's spreading the gospel, he's spreading the truth, he's telling people about God. But now we get to this last week, and he starts into his ark. He consigns himself, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And he chooses to go into Jerusalem. That was a death sentence. He just risen Lazarus from the dead. Right? The religious leaders are just, we got to kill this guy. He's bringing people back from the dead. They're going to start following him. Imagine! People following the Son of God. Why would anybody do that? You know, we can't have that happen. No. So they start planning on ways to kill him, to take him out. And walking into Jerusalem is his death sentence. But yet he does it anyway because he's building something. John 12:12, it says, on the next day the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! You know what that means, right? What does that mean? Save us! Did you know that? Hosanna! They're calling out to him, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're quoting Psalms 118, where it's a messianic prophecy about the Messiah coming. They're basically saying, you're the Messiah, save us. And they're laying these palm branches down in front of his feet, just like they did Judas and Maccabeus when they came in after his victories, right? This was a Jewish hero. They're like, yes, save us. Save us from the Romans, they're horrible. Come in, take over. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's directly from Psalms 118. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king coming seated on a donkey's colt. Why is that a good thing? He ain't coming on a war horse. He's coming in peace. He's coming to bring peace. He's on a donkey. Anybody can approach some dude riding on a donkey. This is what Jesus is saying. It's like, I'm coming to bring peace. You don't have to fear that. These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. You know, they were like, let's be patient with them. But at this point, they're like, nope, no more patience. And this is what Palm Sunday was. And they were all excited about him on that day, weren't they? They were all like, you're going to save us. But then as they start listening to the truth, and they start listening to what Jesus was calling them to do with their life, right? Which was not take over the Romans. It was to get right with God and start loving other people. Right? And following him. Well, wait a minute. I don't need my sword for that. Right. You know, that means the Romans won't get what they deserve. Nope. That means you just have to, again, do what we're calling you to do, which is stay close to Him. And all that excitement wanes. All that excitement. Mark 15:33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour rind, put it on the reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. When the centurion who was standing there right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And with this moment, he finishes the ark that he built for us. He died for our sins. And because of that, we can escape what's coming. So we stand at the door of the ark, every one of us, as Christians. Just like Noah stood in his day, knowing that if you're on the ark, you're okay. If you're not on the ark, I know what's coming. Let me ask you what you want to do in that position. Because there's a lot of people that need to be on this ark. There's people that we love that need to be on this ark. There are friends that need to be on this ark. Everybody needs to be on this ark. So I challenge you to be like Noah. To stand in the world and preach righteousness. Call people to repentance. And the reality of it is to let them know what's coming. Because there is judgment coming. I know people don't like that message in this world. They're like, "Oh, don't talk to me about all that." But it's true. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for the ark that you built. Thank you for dying for us. For taking that sin upon you. You didn't deserve it. We did. But you loved us enough to do that for us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we can stand at the door of the ark that you built for us and invite people in and realize the urgency of that. This is the time that you've given us, Lord. This is the time that you've given us to repent. Let us not see that go by. Let us not let anybody in this world see that go by. Let's invite all the people that we can. Let them know what's coming. Lord, I just pray for anybody in this room that hasn't made that decision, that they invite you into their heart so that they step aboard the ark. And when the judgment comes, they can confidently walk into that knowing that you will stand for them. Not that their righteousness will get there, but your righteousness will get there. I love you so much, and I thank you for everybody in this room. In Jesus' precious name, amen.